All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you, adoring and worshiping and praising your name. We pray that you would continue your blessing upon us now as we look into your word and meditate and share the glorious truths which you have preserved for our learning, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be continuing in chapter 20 today. Probably won't finish it. There's just a lot of good stuff here. I thought about going through and making a list and counting up all the text in the New Testament, in the epistles, that deal with the doctrine that we have here. But really, you would just have to say the whole of the rest of the New Testament is contained right here. It's commentary on what we see the Lord doing after his resurrection here with the apostles. So let's begin in chapter 20, reading verses 16 and 17. Backing up just a little bit, I'm going to try to start in verse 20 for today, but we're going to review just for a moment. Verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And as Marshall hit on this last week, Jesus is telling Mary not to hold on to the form she now sees him in. He is in a form that she could recognize, the form that he had previously been in a human form. And he, I think, is telling her, don't hold on to this form. Don't hold on to this form. For he is about to be changed. He's about to be changed. Or glorified. He is about to be glorified. Now, I thought of that and I thought, is that right? Is that correct? Is that biblically true that Jesus is about to be glorified? Or has he been glorified when he resurrected? Was he glorified? And how can the perfect, spotless, sinless, absolute creator of all things be glorified? He is glorious already, right? So is that biblically correct to say he is about to be changed or glorified? Notice in John 17:5. Did you get that one? No? Okay. Give me just a moment and look that up. John 17:5. I could almost quote it, but I don't want to try. I'll mess it up if I try. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So I think this is the sense in which he is about to be changed. I think this is what he's telling Mary. I am going to be changed from this physical form to a glorified existence in the presence of the Father. Now, what does that look like? You know, Paul talked about when we are changed, it's like a grain of something that you put into the ground and it produces a plant, It doesn't look anything like the grain. It's not even similar in appearance to the grain. What does a glorified body look like? You know, these are things that we can think about, but there's no concrete scripture that would give us a description of it. But I think that's the idea here, is that Jesus is telling Mary, don't hold on to this form that you recognize. I'm about to go and be glorified in the presence of my Father. So, this is in response to Mary recognizing Him as her teacher in His humanity. I think she recognized, she saw Him, she recognized Him. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Notice in 2 Corinthians, did we get that one? 2 Corinthians? Having technical difficulties. Uh-oh. We have nothing. Pause. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. So I think this is the idea that Jesus is communicating to Mary. The same thing that the apostles must have, somewhat struggled with, recognizing Him as their teacher, the one who walked with them. We'll look in just a moment at how they, when He appeared to them, He showed them His hands and His wounds, identifying Himself as the one that they did know as their Lord. But we don't know Him that way. They had to come to a realization that we know Him no more according to the flesh, but He is our Lord and our Savior, glorified, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high, on high. You know, in my younger days, I would think, now how is it that a man, a physical being just like you and I, a man in flesh, can sit down on the right hand of the Almighty who, as far as we know, doesn't have any corporeal existence? He can take it, but, and you know, my mind would think of things like that. And then how is it that when we're all glorified and in His presence, how can millions of us adore and gather around Him? You know, things like that that our human minds try to comprehend with our little finite understanding of what we have written. And I think that's the point. It should just cause us to recognize that we are finite and we don't understand. And we do not know Him according to the flesh. That is not what we recognize in Him. We don't recognize the carpenter who did miracles and taught good things, and then He died for our sins, and now He's not on the earth. It goes so much beyond that. So much beyond that. So this text, I think, in 2 Corinthians, it highlights two lessons for us who never knew Jesus in the flesh. You know, we didn't walk with Him. We didn't have that connection with His humanity like the apostles and like Mary did. But first, we can learn the lesson that we who have His Spirit cannot think of Him only as a man. That's not the way we recognize Him, as I said a moment ago. We don't recognize and think of Him just as Jesus the man walking around doing good deeds. You know, that was for a purpose and that was for a time. But He came into the world to die for sin. That was the purpose of Him coming. So we can say with the apostles, we know Him not according to the flesh. We regard Him thus not, thus no longer. And then second, we cannot think of one another only in regard to our natural relation. Just as we don't look at Christ and recognize Him and only think of Him in terms of a man, a human being, we can identify with that. Don't get me wrong. We should think that. It's not something that we should completely put out of our minds. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And when we have suffering, when we have temptations and trials, we can think of that and know that He was tempted like we are. Okay? So don't get me wrong. We should think of that. But primarily, we should recognize that when He came into the world, He came to die for sin. And He is glorified now at the right hand of the Father, His Father and our Father. So, as we don't think of Him primarily in that way, we don't think of one another only in regard to our natural relation. Yes, we think of one another as, you know, friends, family, you know, relations that we have, but that is secondary. That is secondary. We must think of that as secondary. It is not primary. And that's hard for us because, like Mary saw Him and recognized His flesh and thought of He who had saved her from the demons, as Marshall pointed out last week, it's so difficult. It would be so difficult for her, you can imagine, and for us, not so difficult because we never knew Him that way, but think of it in terms of one another. How can we look at someone we have known all of our life, our child, our parent, a good friend that we've known for a long time, and consider them not primarily as that, but as either one of two, in one of two ways, either as a fellow believer or as a reprobated person who does not know Christ, a person who is on their way to hell. So we, you know, that's the challenge, I think, for us as human beings in these forms is to think spiritually, rather than to think naturally, primarily. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, again, and on down in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone... Okay, go back up to verse 16. He began with, From now on... Therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't think of one another in terms of our natural relation. And then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new not is going to come one day. It has come. The new has come. We are positionally in Christ, righteous right now. We are new creations. New creations in Christ. And so that's our, I think, our challenge as human beings is to think that way. To think in terms of the new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now remember that, the ministry of reconciliation, that He gave us through Christ the ministry of reconciliation. So, what is the result of Mary not clinging to or not merely regarding Jesus as the one who delivered her from the torturous existence of being demon-possessed? What's the result of that? When He said, don't cling to Me, now, what's the result? But as the Savior and Lord of her eternal soul. And that's what He was saying. Don't regard Me in this way. Regard Me as your Savior, the one who died for your sins, your Savior. This result, which comes only by the work of God's Holy Spirit, is the immense love and adoration she would have for Him. The love factor, you might say, is it goes to exponential heights from seeing Him as the one who saved her natural life to seeing Him as one who saves her eternally. You see the distinction. It's no more just a temporary, temporal salvation. It is an eternal salvation. Okay? And so the gratitude, the adoration, the love would increase as well in relation to that. So, the result which comes only, I say, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's only by God's Spirit coming in that this recognizing Him can take place to begin with. It must be a work of God's Spirit. Even to the point she would be ready to live out this, remember what Paul said, ministry of reconciliation before others. Okay, so I thought originally it would cause her to be ready to die for Him. And that's true. The work of the Holy Spirit within a person will cause them to be ready to die for Christ. But I think even more difficult than that, my thinking on this, my thinking is that it would be more difficult to go out there and live this ministry of reconciliation rather than, you know, okay, chop my head off, I'm ready to die for Christ. But to go out there and live in a pagan world around pagans who, by the way, are in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in a relation with us, these unbelievers, to go out there and live this ministry of reconciliation, I think is more difficult than saying, I'm ready to die for Christ. So I think it takes it to an even more elevated place. Even to the point she would be ready to live out this ministry of reconciliation. So it is with us when we look to Christ and live by the work of the Holy Spirit, just like it was with Mary, it is with us. Don't cling to this humanity in Christ or in our other relations, those whom we know. Don't cling to that. Think spiritually, I guess, is really the bottom line. Similarly, the relationship with our fellow saints, if we think of them not as, you fill in the blank, mother, father, brother, sister, child, friend, whatever, enemy, whatever the relationship is, don't think of them, if we think not of them that way, but as our fellow saints and members of the household of God, our love increases to the point we are ready to live out this ministry of reconciliation. We are ready to forgive 77 times in a day. Okay? So that's living out this ministry of reconciliation in our lives, is to be ready with our fellow saint to forgive 77 times in one day. Or, if they're an unbeliever, to live out this ministry of reconciliation by telling them the truth of the gospel. Telling them that they will die and go to hell without Christ. So, notice in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is living out the ministry of reconciliation, loving one another. And then in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John is just so plain, isn't he? It's very, very plain. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And to go back to that spiritual versus natural relation, he's not talking about your mother and father's child. Okay? He's not talking about your natural brother. He's talking about your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. If one says, I love God, and he has a problem with his brother or sister in Christ, there's a problem. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Okay. So that's our review. Marshall brought that out last week, and I just thought it would be good to elaborate on that just a little more. Appreciate that. And then in John chapter 20, our text for today, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. This section is rich, but it's a little difficult, I would say. It's not quite like 1 John. It's not real simple, I don't think. Maybe it is. Maybe I'm trying to see more than there is here, but I think it's one of those texts that, somewhat like with Mary and, you know, don't cling to me. I had kind of a hard time with that in years past, really grasping that, because, I mean, the way it's put, and maybe it's the exact wording of the translation, makes it a little difficult for me to understand. And, you know, I would think, well, is he saying, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be changed between the time that I'm talking to you? Don't touch me. There's something about me that can't be touched at this point. You know, don't touch my physical being. I'm going to go be glorified, and then I'm going to come back, and then you can touch me and hold. And, you know, that was my thinking on it for a long time. But in the context, I think what Marshall said really makes perfect sense. And so it is with this. Let's just read. Verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, so back to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, it's not new for Jesus to speak words of comfort for his friends. He, you know, walked with them for, what, three and a half years, and that's what he was constantly doing, speaking words of comfort. Just couple of examples, chapter 14, verse 27 of John. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Okay, so he's constantly telling them this, but yet we find at present they are what? Afraid. They're in fear. They lock the door. They're afraid of the Jews. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. So then, the apostles were in need of comfort. As we said in verse 19, they were hiding behind locked doors. On the evening of that day, so this would be the first day of the week, immediately after the Sabbath of the Passover. Sunday morning had come. Mary had seen the Lord. And now Sunday evening, first day of the week, the evening, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So Jesus goes beyond words. He doesn't just say, "Peace be with you." Okay? It's not just words. After these gentle words of comfort, Jesus empowers the apostles to truly experience the comfort that He has pronounced upon them. And so it is with everything that God does. He doesn't just hope for it to happen. He doesn't just wish that this would happen. He who sits in the heavens directs His creation. He is a sovereign God. Okay. First, He empowers them by showing them His wounds as a demonstration of who He is and what He has done. In verse 20. When He had said this, what did He say? "Peace be with you." Okay, so when He had said this, then He acted. He acted. He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay? So, we don't know everything that went on. Okay? If you read all the gospel accounts, there seems to be some discrepancies, some differences. All the main facts are here in all the gospels. Okay? They may be in a different order. In some, there may be two people mentioned, and in another, there may be one person mentioned in the same event, but it doesn't mean that the two people weren't there. It's just that the one person wasn't mentioned and the one was. Okay, so you have some distinctions like that, but there's no real contradictions or discrepancies, no true discrepancies in it. They're all consistent with the main theme. So we read, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So, John doesn't tell us, but we get from another gospel that when Mary came back, or possibly Mary and some companions, came and told them, "We have seen the Lord," "I saw the Lord," they didn't believe her. They thought she was just telling them a fable. You know, it was like, "Oh, not really. That's too good to be true," type of an attitude. So I think that's what we see when Jesus appears in their presence. And you can imagine Mary, she didn't recognize His form. Was it, was His form somewhat changed? Maybe not. It's hard to say. It's hard to really put your finger on something and say concretely, this is why. But He for certain had the wounds. He had the wounds. Whether He was slightly changed, maybe He was glowing. Who knows exactly what it was? We don't know. But they were afraid of the Jews. He appeared, and I think that they thought just a vision or an apparition, maybe a ghost. What is this? Because it says, after He showed them His hands and His side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, it doesn't say they were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, it doesn't say they were glad when He said, "Peace be with you." And so, in other words, the words that He spoke, "Peace be with you," must have been connected to the action of Him showing This is really me. Okay? Now they're glad. They see it with their eyes. So, I think that's just awesome that he didn't just say, peace be with you, but he acted to demonstrate that he is who he said he is. And notice also, he did it by showing them his death wounds, the wounds that he received at death when he gave up his life. As we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So he showed them his death wounds. And it was a demonstration of who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what he's done. These wounds speak to his authority as the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Let that sink in. These wounds demonstrated that he is the Christ of God. The chosen one to bear the sins of God's people. Look in Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." So he's anointed, and that's what the Christ means, the anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the poor, to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, and so I think that is exactly what he did here with the apostles. In showing them his wounds, his death wounds, he was saying, "Today this has been fulfilled in your sight. Today I am the chosen, the Christ of the Lord." Notice also I don't have this one on the screen, but John 6, 37 to 40. If you have your scripture, you might look that up. John 6, 37 to 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but should raise it up on the last day." And notice verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And again, we see Jesus empowering the apostles with the commission he received from his Father. The commission he received from his Father. Verse 21 of John 20. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now that's a little difficult, isn't it? As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Okay, not that they could die for sin. Not that way. That's not what they mean. That's not what he means. Okay, Jesus is empowering the apostles with the commission that he received. He's passing on the commission. Not that they could die for sin. Only Jesus did that. Only he was the spotless Lamb of God. But to proclaim salvation from sin and death by faith in Christ. By faith in the name of Jesus. If you notice in Acts, over and over again, it was the apostles preaching salvation in the name of Jesus. In this name, in many ways it's put. And it was always the Jews, don't teach in that name anymore. We're tired of hearing that name. Don't talk about that name. The name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And what that means is not necessarily, it's so integrally connected with who he is and what he did. It is his death wounds. It's not just the name of a man who lived and walked around doing good deeds. Okay? That's not it. It's the name of Jesus, who is the anointed of the Father, who has the wounds of death to prove his claim of being the Christ of God. Okay? Proving it, walking around doing miracles and raising the dead, that pretty much clinches it. But then when he's standing there with these death wounds, I mean, there's no argument. There is no argument. And so, as the serpent in the Old Testament was put upon the pole, and a look at that serpent brought life. So it is. And that was, pointing to this Christ. A look at the crucified Christ. The crucified Son of God, the Jesus of Scripture. A look to that cross and that Christ brings life. Amen. We see this explained fully, I think, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 16. We're going to wear that text out, aren't we? 2 Corinthians 16. We'll begin at verse 16 again and read a little further down. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So working together with him. Then we see the words of Jesus are not alone, but work in concert with the Holy Spirit. The literal breath of God that is the power of life. in verse 22 of John. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he empowers them. He empowers them by showing them his death wounds. And they are encouraged. And now he breathes on them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This makes me think of the passage in Genesis 2, when God made man. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." Life comes from God's Spirit. Jesus demonstrates that so vividly here by breathing upon his apostles and commanding that they receive the Holy Spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in Titus, notice Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So it's just awesome. We see the gospel in full bloom here. The Son of God speaking the words. He is the Word incarnate. And then we see from him coming the Holy Spirit, which breathes life. "But according to his own mercy." Notice, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit washes by regeneration. He cleans us. And then he renews us. We are renewed. We are regenerated by washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we see a beautiful image here of the triune God at work in salvation. God our Savior, through Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last, we see Jesus explaining this commission and this power of life that he has just bestowed upon his apostles. John 20, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now we have to be careful not to read that in the context of us. Okay? We can't read that in the context of me. There's probably some people that I wouldn't give any forgiveness to that deserve it. Okay? Maybe. Anyway. This is the ministry of reconciliation that Paul spoke of. And I thought, does this have any application to us as believers? Or is this specifically and strictly a passage that relates only to the apostles in their capacity of being the emissaries, the ministers of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, writing Scripture? And I think it does. I think it does that. It has specific reference to them. But I think also you have to believe that we all have that ministry of reconciliation. But you have to recognize also there was a specific reference to the apostles, I think, here. And very practically, we do this. And I think this is the real nut or the real essence of the passage is that when we operate in the confines of the gospel message, carrying out the ministry of reconciliation, we are doing this very thing. We are forgiving and we are not forgiving. Okay, not that it's coming from us. Only God can forgive sin. You know that when Jesus was proclaiming your sins are forgiven, the priest very quickly, only God can forgive sins. And we read that in the Old Testament very clearly that God forgives sin. Man doesn't forgive sin. Sin is against God. When a human being sins, it is rebellion and against his Creator. It's rebellion and sin against his Creator. But as the emissaries of Christ, when we're operating under the restraints of the gospel, when we preach the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the only means by which we can have a relationship with God, faith in Christ, if someone accepts that by the working of God's Holy Spirit in them, if they are renewed by the Holy Spirit, we have just forgiven sin. Okay, and I know that sounds a little odd to put that in the, because it's God that forgives sin, but I think that's the idea. As long as we're operating under the confines of the gospel and not using our worldly wisdom or things that, you know, Paul talked about, not with the wisdom of the world, but with the gospel. We preach the gospel. I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As long as we are operating under those constraints, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So I think that's my understanding of verse 23. So, this commission and power of life, the ministry of reconciliation, we see Scripture that demonstrates it did go beyond the apostles in Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And as long as those elders are operating under the confine of the gospel, that, notice, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. As long as they're operating under the teaching of the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are doing that very thing today. Forgiving and withholding forgiveness. And really, it's God working in us. You know, we can't... It even just sounds weird to say we're doing it. We're not doing it. I can do nothing outside of Christ. It is Christ that works through me. That is the power of God unto salvation. So I don't even like to say it's me. But, you know, I am speaking the words. I am the instrument of God's being used to preach the gospel. When I speak the words, and it's not me, it's the words that are spoken. And it's the Holy Spirit that activates it. And then notice in Acts 2:42, just kind of really brings it all together. And they devoted themselves to what? Their worldly wisdom, the way they understood the gospel. Some, you know, let me preach the gospel so that it comes right in line with where you live so that you'll have a better chance of understanding it. No. I mean, that's not bad. We do need to make it plain to people, but it's the power of God. Through the apostles' teaching. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. The plain truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified brings life. As if He were here breathing out His Spirit when His Word goes forth. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do give you thanks and we praise you, and we just want to glorify you in our lives, in our actions, in our thoughts, how we live and walk and how we communicate with others. Most of all, Father, we want to truly preach your holy gospel of salvation in word and deed. For Christ's glory and honor, we pray. Amen.